Good morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Thank you, Pastor Lees, for this opportunity. This is one of the very first opportunities I've had to actually, and there's a difference because I've been a Sunday school teacher for a while. If you've ever taught any classes, there's some work involved in that, but there's a difference between teaching and preaching. There's a difference. And so this is one of the first opportunities, so it's not what you want to hear when you're sitting on the operating table and that doctor says, "This is my first one." Okay? I know that's not what you want to hear, but that's just where we are, so you got to deal with that. Alright, Isaiah chapter 6, let me read the passage first. I'm going to read a lot of scripture this morning, but I think that's what it's here for, so let's read it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he did cover his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away. Thy sin is purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed.'" There are two ways that I can get you out of this building right now. Just forget this is a church building right now. Just imagine it's a place that you are, four walls that you're enclosed in. There's two ways I can get you out of here. One way is I can tell you how great it is outside of this building. Tell you how wonderful it is. What all is out there that you're missing, and you could have all that. The other way is I can make it so miserable in here that anything sounds better than being in here. Now, you've heard a lot of songs this morning. They're wonderful songs talking about Jesus and His grace and His love and His mercy. And that is all about getting you out of the building because how wonderful it is out of here.
Amen.
Because, let me tell you, Jesus' love and His mercy and His grace, those are wonderful things. He's coming to you, giving you a free gift, telling you how He's drawing you to Him. He's picked you individually out and said, "I love you." So He's drawing you out. But what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is I'm going to show you the miserable condition that you're in. Now, Jesus has got a wonderful gift, so don't get me wrong. That's definitely part of what we're talking about. But we're in a situation, if this building were on fire, let's imagine this building's on fire. The folks come in here to rescue us out of here, and they'll come in here and they say, "Listen," what are they going to do? They're going to say, "Listen, we've got a table set, food on there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Cool glasses of water. The most wonderful food that you've ever had. We've got your family and friends waiting out there." Or are they going to point out, "Hey, fella, there's fire in here. The top's going to come down on you." So I'm going to talk to you this morning. I'm not going to tell you about the food that's out there. I'm going to get there. We'll get to that. And yeah, your friends are out there. And yeah, Jesus loves you. But I want you to see the fire that's on that we're in the middle of, that the miserable condition that we're in. I want to talk to you today, and I'm going to talk to you tonight as well. Pastor Lisa has given me the opportunity to speak to you tonight, but I'm just going to preview for the whole day for you. I'm going to talk to you about this concept of the fear of God. This morning I want to talk to you about the fear of God and its implications on you as a sinner. Tonight I want to talk to you about the fear of God and its implications on you as a Christian, as a saved person, as a saint, if you will. Before I launch into this, I need to make sure we're talking about the same thing. What I'm talking about when I say the fear of God is a phrase that is used in different variations, in different ways throughout Scripture. It's the fear of God. Now, I've heard it said to me that this means I need to respect God. I have an awe of God, that I honor God. And it certainly has that meaning to it. You take the word fear as it appears throughout Scripture, and that is certainly an aspect of the fear that we're talking about. But the fear that I want you to recognize that is there is what, when I say that I am fearful of something, when I'm not talking about God, I'm afraid of spiders, for example. I'm making that up. I'm afraid of spiders. Now, am I saying I have a respect for spiders? Certainly, I may respect them because they can bite me and they can hurt me. Am I have an awe of spiders? Absolutely. They're God's creation. They're wonderful creatures. But doggone it, I'm just scared of them. I have a terror of spiders. That's what I'm talking about. When we're talking about the fear of God, certainly, absolutely, we are talking about awe and respect and honor and all of those things.
Amen.
But we're also talking about a sheer terror that I want you to understand that you better have.
Yeah.
This starts out in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. It says, when Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, he sees Him in His glory, he sees His holiness, his first response is, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We see here that God is pure. He has a purity. He has a purity about God. This is not a God that was okay with anything we do. He is perfect. And whatever we do that is not perfect, and I don't know many of us, maybe some of you, not me, I doubt there anybody. In fact, I know no one in here is perfect. God is pure. He is pure. We see that there, His purity. When we compare it to ourselves, we are impure. Turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 10. I told you I'm going to read a few scriptures, and we are. We're going to go through the Bible again. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You sit there and tell me, you say, listen, okay, God's pure. What does that matter? God's pure, I'm not, I'm human. We're full of faults. Well, you're right. But I want you to read chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if a man comes in here with a gun in his hand and is going to hold it to one of our heads, I'm fearful of him. He can destroy my body. But God Almighty, the God that we're talking about, the God that we read about in Isaiah chapter 6, He can certainly destroy my body. We've seen this. This is an act of God that we're seeing in the southern part of the U.S. right now. He can certainly destroy the body, and He is doing that. This is God's work. I don't know what His plan is there, but it's God's work. But if I'm not fearing God properly, do not have a proper terror of God, He will also destroy my soul in hell.
Yeah, that's right.
So I can have fear of a man, and I may not want to do certain things because, oh, he could hurt me. I might even fear the devil because the devil has power, certainly. But none of those people, the devil, another man, anybody, any situation, none of those things has power to destroy my body and my soul. Only God has that power. So God has that power. He's a powerful God. Certainly He's pure. And He is powerful. Let's turn now to Psalm chapter 139. Well, you'll say to me now, okay, He's powerful and He's pure. But the God that I know about is so far away. He created this world, yes, and I appreciate that. But I don't know Him. He's so far away from me. He doesn't know me. He's some God up in heaven. And maybe if you're lucky, if you're a powerful spiritual man or woman, you might get in touch with Him. Maybe. I'd like to read a passage to you out of Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sittings and my uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my paths and my lying down, and art acquainted with my ways, all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. And don't many people think that. They can do it and no one's watching. Surely darkness shall cover me, even the night. With a God, even the night is light about me. Yea, though the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you, to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, certainly this hints at something I'm going to talk to you in just a minute about, the fact that God is intimate with us, that He wants a relationship with us. He created us for love of Him. But what it does also tell me is that I don't care what you do, where you do it, your impurity compared to God's purity is so evident to God. God is aware of your impurity. God knows what you've done. You can say, well, Isaiah, when he was standing there looking at God, I'm not going to ever see God. That's wrong. God is seeing you as we speak. God is watching every move you make. He doesn't see you like I see you. I see the way you look, and you all look good here on Sunday morning, dressed in your Sunday best, sitting and listening to a service, a sermon from Scripture. I don't know what you did last night. I don't know what you're going to do this afternoon. I don't know what you've done in the past. God knows. God knows. And that purity of God, that power of God, is going to come to bear on your impurity. Now, let me talk about what this coming to bear looks like. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. And actually, Brother Thompson actually quoted this. I wish I could quote it, but I can't. He quoted this morning in Sunday school. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, 7, and 8. I read verse 6 to make sure you know who's saying this. This is not, it's not me, certainly, because it's in Scripture. And it's not even another man like John who wrote the book as God's Holy Spirit inspired him. I want you to read who's reading this. And he said unto me, who does he say? It is done. Who is it that's talking here? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You read Revelation chapter 1, you learn who that is. This is Jesus Christ that's saying this. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of water of life freely. This is what I was talking about, trying to get you out of the building with a good message. He's willing to do it. He is. But you reject that good message. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. More of that goodness that he's willing to give you. But what if you reject it? What if you turn away from that? But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God is going to pass judgment on you. God will. This is the same God. What I want you to understand is there's a difference between reality and fantasy here.
Yes, sir.
Isaiah chapter 6 that we read wasn't somebody's dream. It wasn't a vision. I want you to read it sometime and think about it on your own while after this sermon, because hopefully you don't listen to me and turn me off and forget about this. Read Isaiah chapter 6 on your own. Look at that. There's no hint that that's a dream. There's no hint that that's just some nightmarish situation the guy conjured up because he ate something funny before he went to bed. This is an experience that this man went through. So this isn't fantasy that we're talking about. It's not a dream. It's not a nightmare. I want you to understand what reality we're talking about here. And the first reality I want you to understand is the reality of a fearful God.
Right.
Isaiah saw this fearful God. Turn back to Isaiah again because I want to point out a few points here in Isaiah chapter 6. In the first verse, he sees God high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. So we see God's size, his enormity, his immenseness. We see that this is not a God that's a pansy God. This is not the God that we paint pictures of in Christianity today, unfortunately. This is not the God Certainly he is meek. And the choir sang about the meekness of Christ, and he was meek when he came to this earth. But that meekness, underneath that meekness, was an incredible strength that we see, particularly in the book of Revelation. You also see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and some other parts of the Old Testament. This God, as meek as he is not a pushover God. This God, as meek and mild as he is, as willing as he is to extend grace to you, is not a God that's going to put up with it. He's put up with us so far, and I'm thankful for that. I am so thankful, because if he hadn't put up with it, I wouldn't be standing here. Many of you wouldn't be sitting in this church today. But he's put up with it. He's long-suffering. He's even tolerant. But he's not going to do it long. He won't do it long. He is high and lifted up. We see God in his rightful place, high and lifted up. Then in verse 3, we see the angels crying that he is holy. He is holy. He is without sin. He's pure. We see in verse 4 that the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I said this was not a nightmare, but my goodness, is it not a nightmarish situation? Can you imagine? This is what seeing God is like. This is not going up and seeing your granddaddy. This is not going up and seeing some kind old man up in heaven. This is seeing God.
That's right.
This is seeing God, and it's a scary situation. At least as I read this here in Isaiah chapter 6, and I can do nothing but believe the Scripture, that the reality that we're talking about, as real as this room is, as real as I am standing here, as real as you are, this reality that we are experiencing right now is only as important as it affects the real reality, and that is the spiritual reality that we're going to live forever. All of us in this room will die. All of us in this room will pass away at some point. Our bodies will be gone, but you will live forever. And this is the God that you have to answer to. This is an experience you're going to experience someday. I don't want to experience him like Isaiah had to, and have to see how horrible, out of sync with God that he was, and how he needed to be purified. The first reality I want you to understand is the reality of a fearful God. God's existence, just the fact that he exists, add to that his character. Those two things, his existence and his character, demand fear. And I'm not talking about awe and respect. I want you to understand that. I don't discredit that as part of the definition of the fear of God. I'm simply saying I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the terror of God. God's existence and his character demand that you be terrified of him. You must be terrified of him. He can literally, in fact, the Bible tells us, hopefully I've pointed that out to you fairly, he can literally destroy us. He can throw our bodies and souls in hell. Now, he's not a remote deity, like we a lot of times want to make him be, this fellow that's way far off. He's not a remote deity who can be fooled or lured, or lulled into thinking we're okay. God won't mind. It's okay. That's not the kind of God we're talking about. This is a God who can see what you're doing when nobody else can see. He can know what you're thinking when nobody else knows what you're thinking. So you think you can fool God. You think you can lull him into sleeping and paying no attention to you. But you're miserably, terribly wrong. This God, his existence and his character demand you be afraid of him. You must be afraid of this God. The second reality I want to point out to you is, as terrifying, as fearful as this God is, because of that terrifying and fearful God, you are in a miserable condition. Let me read again. I don't want you to forget this verse. I'll read it probably several times before I sit down. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the key part of this passage. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You, my friend, have a responsibility to God. You have a responsibility to God. Why? Well, he created you. We're here because God made us. So you don't like philosophy? I like philosophy. Not in soul winning, but I like philosophy. And I think too much. Sometimes you start thinking about, why did God make you? I have no clue. If I were God and I knew what I knew now, I probably wouldn't have made me. I wouldn't have done it. It just doesn't make any sense. I can't explain it to you. I've thought it through and I've got some decent answers, but they fall short. I don't understand. Why did God create man? Why did He do it? I don't know. He created us. He loved us. And He demands and deserves your worship.
Amen.
He demands and deserves that.
Yes,
I'm going to read you two passages of Scripture that are going to be remarkably similar, but I want you to read them both because I think you need to understand that this is an important point in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 45. You should be in the book of Isaiah, so just a few chapters over. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These two verses point out to you that at some point, at some time, you're going to honor God, whether you want to or not.
Yes.
Now, that's why I pin on you and me a responsibility to God. Because again, I may not fulfill my responsibility now, but at some point, at some time, every knee will bow,
that's right,
every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you will meet your responsibility. Now, you may have to pay for not meeting your responsibility earlier, but God didn't create you, and He's not going to allow His creation to rebel without punishment.
Right.
He didn't create His creation to let them go off on His own, on their own, and do their own thing. Now, He is a good God, a tolerant God, a loving God. He's going to allow us to do that. He's allowed so many to do that, and will allow so many more to do that. But He will not allow that to go unpunished. When you die, if you've not bowed your knee and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you've not done that, when you die, it's Revelation chapter 21 all over. You will be cast into hell. But let me tell you, on your way down, you're going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're going to confess that. So you have a responsibility to God. You're going to meet that responsibility one way or the other. But He doesn't want you to have to meet that responsibility the other way. He wants to have a relationship with you. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which has become a pretty important passage to me, particularly the last part of that, right after that verse you probably have heard before, that every man's in Christ is a new creature, old things pass away, become all things become new. Right after that, there's a few verses that talks about God's whole point, His whole mission with humanity, and that is to reconcile the world to Him.
Yeah.
He doesn't want you to go off into hell. He doesn't want you to have to be forced down on your knees to recognize Him as Jesus, as Lord. He doesn't want that to happen. He's actually working hard. And every one of you in here that have accepted that Jesus' death on the cross and His shedding of blood and rising again, the gospel, you've accepted that as payment for your sins. Everyone that's in here, He's actually gotten you involved in the act. He's trying to use you, help you to reconcile the world to Him. So God, He's wanting to have a relationship with you. He's actually, as funny as it sounds, He's the fireman standing in the burning building and saying, listen, friend, I've got a wonderful thing outside for you. He's not the fireman looking, hey, look at how horrible it is around here. You idiot, look at why are you in here? It's burning. He's not saying that. Jesus, He's a kind man. He's a kind God. This is a kind God that we have. But I want you to understand that the reality is the building's burning and you're an idiot for not getting out of it. That's what the reality is. He wants a relationship with you. Now to hammer in on you the point that you are in a miserable condition, the reality of your miserable condition, I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 3. Remember I talked to you, I said that the theme of all of these, this my talking to you today, my preaching to you today is about the fear of God. I heard it said in a sermon once that without the fear of God, anything's possible. Meaning, who knows? Anything. Don't be surprised when you hear this happen because if the fear of God's not there. But with the fear of God, anything's possible. Meaning, you put it all in God's hands, you respect God, you have a holy terror of God, He'll do some things that'll surprise you. He'll do some things that'll surprise you. I want to show you this passage, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 18. This is what happens without the fear of God. And we'll see, I mean, it's actually the ending of this, is that there is no fear before their eyes. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher." That's an odd thought. Let's point out here, I've got a note to myself on this because I wanted to point this out later, but it's sort of a striking verse. If you sort of glaze over it, doesn't pay attention, think about this. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Your mouth, the words you say, it's a grave waiting on its next victim. That's what this Bible's saying. Your throat is an open sepulcher. Certainly it implies sort of a nastiness, a disease, and all those sorts of things which are certainly there. But just think about that. Your mouth is an open grave waiting on its next victim. That's what verse 13 is talking about. "With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You have an obligation to God. I hope I made that abundantly clear. You have fallen miserably short of your obligation to God. Not only have you not lived up to the holiness of God, which is a high standard, a standard none of us could ever meet, you've actually gone active steps in the other direction. Let me point this out. According to this passage, you're incapable of honesty. Incapable of honesty. God is, of course, the essence of truth. You are the essence of untruth. If you are ever honest, if ever you are honest, you're only doing it for your own good. You're only doing it to protect yourself. You're only going to say, "Hey, let me be honest with you." You ever said that? It means you've been lying up to that point. But let me be honest with you. Let me lay it out for you. Well, why are you doing that? Well, you want to be perceived as an honest person, an honest man, an honest woman. So therefore, you can get their buy-in on it. You're only honest for selfish purposes, and most of the time, it's to the detriment of somebody else. You'll be honest when it comes to talking somebody else down. You'll be honest when it comes to impugning the character of another. You'll be honest when being honest helps you get ahead of the next guy. You'll be honest, but your motive is absolutely wrong. Your mouth, as I've said, is a grave. The things coming out of your mouth are simply waiting on their next victim. If no one's hurt, it's just because you just got finished hurting somebody. You are incapable of helping anybody else. You're hateful by nature. And I, by the way, I'm standing here, you. I am hateful by nature. I am capable of nothing better than murder and torture. And as it said, your feet are swift to shed blood. You're in a hurry to do it. You're not. That's not just what you're capable of doing. You're actually fast going towards it. Now, the young folks in here that are thinking they have a life full ahead of them, they could do anything with their life. They certainly can with God's help. But without God's help, it's no telling where you'll end up. Don't be surprised, parents, if your children end up in places that you'd rather them not be. Because this is what they're made of. They're made of the same dirty stuff you're made of. Causing only destruction in your life and in the lives of those around you. It's full of misery. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll is the chant that you're going to have. Because all you're looking for is a loose, fast lifestyle that's seeking empty physical pleasure. Now, you may say, "Well, I am an upstanding, respected member of the business community. Well, certainly. Okay, so you're not sleeping around. Fine. But what is your life all about? Making the next dollar. And at whose detriment? Somebody else's. It's all about your physical pleasure. I don't care. We can put down the drug person, the drug addict. We can put down the sexual addict. We can put down all these other people. But let me tell you, even if you have no outward expression of sin, which is first of all doubtful, but let's say that you do, you're still seeking your own personal pleasure because, my goodness, you're eat up with pride. You're eat up with it. Eat up with it on the inside now. It's visible all over you. The point is, you're seeking empty physical pleasure. You're willing to kill, maim, and discredit to get it. More to the point, you're not even capable of understanding peace. It says here that the way of peace had they not known. You don't understand what that concept is. Even if you could define it, write down a good definition of it, you've never experienced it. It's not possible. Because all you're after is your own physical pleasure. You're after your physical pleasure, and you can't get it. So you're never going to be at peace. You can't even be at peace with yourself. Can you imagine trying to get at peace with God, an almighty and all-powerful, all-pure God, who has demands placed upon us that we can never meet? You can't even be at peace with yourself. And the other thing that's pointed out here is that you're just flat-out useless. For what really matters. You're just not useful at all. Not useful. Remember I told you about the line between reality and fantasy? For you to imagine that you can do anything worthwhile as a sinner is fantasy. That's not reality. The reality is you have an obligation to God that you cannot meet. You have an obligation to God that you're not just simply falling short of. Not just simply. You've actually taken active steps away from God. There's no way you can be useful for anything of value. No way. The other thing is, you might sit there and say, well, okay, I'm bad. But it's not my fault. I grew up in a bad environment, bad neighborhood, bad family. My mom and dad didn't treat me right. I was poor. I was too wealthy, or whatever your problems were. Or you might say, it's not my fault. I try to be good. It's everybody else around me. And it's just what I have to do to survive. Maybe true. I don't know. But you may even say, well, the devil. I tell you, that's what it is. It's demon possession. He's got a hold of me and I can't help it. Well, all those things certainly have influences, and I can't deny all those influences at all. But let me tell you, take away every one of those influences, you'd be in the same boat. This is all you. This is all you. This is not somebody else's fault. These are active decisions that you have made, you will make, you will continue to make, away from your obligations for God. I also want to make sure you know that don't confuse what I know about you with what God knows about you. You can sit there and tell me how good you are, and I'll have to believe you, because you all look good. You do. I've not met a bad person yet. I might know some things about people, and I'll go talk to them, and there's nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with them. They're beautiful people. The fact is, God knows what's really going on. He knows what you do in secret. He knows what your motives are. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's done under the cover of night. He knows what's done when no one else is looking. I get sort of hung up in my own head about, you know, what do people do? What do they do? You know, what kind of sinners are they? And you start thinking, you know, well, you know, they can't. They, maybe they, maybe all they do is talk bad about people. I mean, that's bad. Well, don't get me wrong, that's bad. But not that bad, right? It's not that bad. Just talk bad about people. You know, maybe they just have, you know, maybe they don't give as much money to church as they ought to do. That's bad. It's not that bad, right? I mean, those are okay things. And I start thinking, well, you know, they can't be nearly as bad as me because I know what I'm like and I know the things that I do. And you may sit there and look at me, what does Matthew do? He do nothing. He's a good guy. Well, I ain't going to tell you. It's embarrassing. I mean, just tell you that. The fact is, there are things that you're doing. I'm not talking about just thoughts. Let me make this point clear. I'm not talking about just thoughts that you have. And those are bad. And those thoughts alone will send you to hell. But I'm not just talking about thoughts. I'm not just talking about little, what we would call as humans, petty sins. I'm not talking about that. Little white lies, and little cheating here and there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that if we, even in people that are considered church people, we would come up here and tell everybody what's been going on, we would probably never show our faces again. Those kinds of things. You know what you're doing. I know what I'm doing. I know what we got to get rid of. So what I'm trying to get to you is that without the fear of God, anything's possible.
Right.
Anything goes. Anything goes. The point is, I may get in trouble, but I'll go ahead and say this anyway. There's a thing, there's a whole conversation that goes around with this whole homosexual thing. Okay? Now, homosexuality is a sin. It's wrong. The Bible tells us plainly it is.
Yes,
clearly
sir.
It is. And it's not just wrong because I think it's gross. It's wrong because the Bible says. I also think it's kind of disgusting too, but that's not the point. The point is, it's sin. However, you've got this discussion that's going on as a debate in the media and some and a lot of liberal thinkers and all that, that homosexuals are just born that way, so that's okay. That's okay. You know, that's their genes. They're made that way. Well, I will argue to you, you know, I think most folks on the Christian side of things say, no, that's not right. You know, it's sin. They're wrong. Well, I'm going to argue the fact is they are made that way. They're made as homosexuals. Just as you're made as a purity, honest-to-goodness sinner. Doesn't excuse it.
Yeah.
Does not excuse it. You may not can help it. In fact, I can't help lie. I can't help get angry at my wife and say things to her I ought not say. I can't help, and I ain't going to say all the things that I don't want you to know about. I can't help those things. Because that's how I'm made. I'm made of some messed up material. You can't take messed up material and make a beautiful dress out of it. You can't take fabric that is just all gnarled up and cut up and messed up and run through the mud and try to make a pretty suit out of it. You can't do it. So if those homosexual men or women are made that way, I honestly don't know. I didn't make them, so I don't know. But let's say they are. Does that excuse it? Absolutely not. Nor does it excuse me, because I was made to sin. I have it built into me to sin. I can't do anything but sin. We are incapable of anything better, but that does not refuse or excuse my responsibility to God. Now the last point is kind of where it gets a little bit better. Because while we understand the reality of a fearful God, we also understand the reality of our miserable condition. We have to understand the reality of God's redemption. Turn back to Isaiah. This is our text. So I want to turn back there in reference to Isaiah chapter 6. Starting with the main verse of the passage that we read, which is verse 5. We'll read a few verses beyond that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, and it says, "Then said I," this is Isaiah talking, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he recognizes his miserable condition. He's already recognized the reality of a powerful and fearful God. And here's what happens in verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said," and by the way, let me stop here real quick. I made a big point just a few minutes ago about how this is reality. This is not a dream or a nightmare. Personally believe, I don't know how significant this is in the big scheme of things, but I personally believe that Isaiah physically was standing there. The angel was physically took a piece of hot coal off of the altar and physically put that hot coal on this man's mouth. If you've ever touched a hot coal, you know that probably hurt. So what this tells me here was that this really happened. This is real. This is true. It probably hurt the man. That's what I want to point out to you. But let me go back to verse 7. "He laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged." Fear sparks a response. Fear sparks a response. I'm going to give you two illustrations of this. One is one I've already been kind of referencing off and on. The building's on fire. Do I have to come in here, if this building is on fire, do I have to convince you that you need to leave? do I have to say, hey, wake up, quit nodding off, get out of the building? No. In fact, that's laughable to even think that somebody would be in that condition. The fact is that as soon as we smell smoke, we're probably going to be out of here. Never mind seeing flames surrounding us. If we wake up in that condition, we're going to get out of Dodge as quickly as we possibly can. So fear, actual fear, sparks a response. In the book of Jonah, don't turn because I'm just going to tell you the story. You know the story of Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. You know the story, right? Well, Jonah, he's been given a command by God. He doesn't want to do it. He goes the other way. Gets in a boat. And while he's on this boat, God sends a storm for the sole purpose of getting Jonah's attention. And when he sends that storm, the men on the boat, these sailors, they're seasoned veterans on the sea. They've been there before. They know what the ocean can do. They fear the storm. And the term, the definition, in fact, the word fear is a word that, and particularly Jonah, and I know this because I've studied Jonah some, it's a word, probably pronouncing it wrong, but it's close enough, it's yare. And this word fear includes these three aspects, certainly a respect and an awe, but just a sheer terror, a fear. That's what this word means. And it says in the book of Jonah, they feared the waves. Now, what happens when they feared the waves? They started throwing things overboard. They did. They started trying to lighten the ship so it would be so heavy in the water. They started throwing things overboard, getting rid of stuff. They started rowing hard. And then something they did, which they did it wrong. Don't get me. Don't try to think I'm trying to get you to worship other gods here. But they prayed to their gods. Now again, those gods were ineffectual, absolutely, but they took action. The action that they knew to take was to pray to their gods. So those guys had fear, and they did something. It sparked a response. They couldn't just sit there and say, I'm afraid of the ocean. No, they had to do something. They took the materials out of the boat and started swinging as much overboard as they could, because again, they were experienced sailors. They knew what the sea could do to them, and they knew how to respond. They took that stuff and threw it overboard. Then they started rowing as hard as they could. And then, those guys that weren't rowing as hard as they could, they were praying. Oh, sun God, help me out. Oh, God of the sea, help me out. They were praying as hard as they could. Contrast that with a man who had no fear. And in fact, he had no fear. I personally believe he had no fear throughout the whole book of Jonah, although it could be argued he got some later on. But I happen to think he didn't ever had any fear of God. The man Jonah, he was in the bottom of the ship, and what was he doing? He was sleeping. He was asleep. Now, if you're sleeping, do you think you're afraid of anything? Maybe that dream that's going on in your head, but that's the only thing you're afraid of, right? He was asleep. He had no action. In fact, they had to come and wake him up. And when he was woke up, he wanted to go on and pontificate about how much he was afraid of God or fearful of God, which obviously he wasn't because of the actions in his life. Fear sparks a response. Jonah was asleep in the boat. The sailors were ridding the ship of its excess. They were praying and they were rowing. There's work when you fear. You act when you fear. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, he recognizes the reality of a fearful God. He recognizes the reality of his obligations to that God. He recognizes his need. And he says, God, I'm a sinner. I am full of sin. Woe is me. Woe is me. I need something. I'm standing here in front of God with this sin. I've got to have something. You've got to fix me. So what does the angel do? The angel comes down. And he puts a hot coal on his mouth and says, that coal's touched your mouth, you're pure now, you're clean, you're fixed. You can stand in front of God without fear, the terror that you had before. You can do that. Now, I've told you that you should have the same fear. You have the same obligation to this same God. And you hopefully have recognized this same lack of meeting your obligation. Now, am I suggesting you need to get a hot coal put on your mouth? Absolutely not. That's symbolic. That is not actually what needs to happen. That is a symbolism, a symbolic of what should happen. Just as that angel offered a coal to purify Isaiah's lips, God has offered His Son to purify your sinful ways.
That's right, sir.
Jesus, God's Son, was sent to this earth He died on a cross, shed his blood, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again.
Amen.
That was done not just so we could have some Christmas carols, and not just so we could have some parties around Christmas time, not just so we could have a church that we can come to and look nice at. That was done for one reason. It was done so that your sins that I talked about, all this stuff, this mess that you're made of, so it can be purified.
Yes.
It can't be purified any other way. Again, remember I said, you're not even, it's not that you're not good enough. You might be good, I don't know, but you're not just not good enough. You're actually incapable of doing anything good. You can't. Whatever good you've got, God's grace allows you to even do that, even in your sinful condition. So you can't do anything good on your own. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, His expression of love towards mankind. I told you God wanted a relationship with you. He wants to have this relationship. He wants to be involved with you and in your life and wants to walk with you every day. Well, He expressed that. I express my love for my wife by giving her roses or a gift or things like that. God expressed His love to us by giving His only begotten Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, to pay for our penalty of sin. He was buried. He rose 3 days later. Jesus died, was buried, and rose 3 days later to justify your sins, to reconcile you to Christ. You should be afraid of God. You should be. I've never really thought about that before until I started doing some studying on this. And as I read more and more about the Bible, I have a good cause to be afraid of God. Good cause. To be absolutely shaking and quaking in my boots thinking about God. But the flip side of that is God does want to reconcile with me. He's a vengeful God. He vindicates. But He's not a hateful God. He's a loving God. He's a God that wants to reach out to you. You've harmed Him. You've done Him wrong. But He wants to reach out to you. He's given His Son. He expressed His love in that way. While I'm not going to ask you to put a hot coal on your mouth, if you turn to Romans chapter 10, I'll show you what you can do. But you think about, what did Isaiah do? Romans chapter 10 is where I'm going to turn, but before I read the passage, I want you to think about, what did Isaiah do to get that coal on his mouth to be purified? What did he do? He simply recognized the condition he was in, the fact that he needed something he didn't have. And he said, God, you got to give it to me. And he trusted that when that angel gave that coal in his mouth, he trusted that made him pure. That's all he did. He didn't do some great work. He didn't even say a certain number of words or certain kinds of things. All he did was believed that coal fixed him and reached out to God to do that. And asked God, you've got to do it. I can't. That's what he did. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I teach a junior church at Freedom Baptist Church in Roll Hall, North Carolina. And there are 6, 7, and 8-year-old boys and girls. And I have a little thing that about every one of them can quote to you. If you ask them, how do you get saved? Almost every one of them can tell you that all you got to do is say it and believe it. Just got to say it and believe it. Now I said, what do you got to say and believe? Can't just say and believe anything, can you? And they said, no. Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood, buried, and 3 days later He rose from the dead. Now, the thing that scares me, I've studied this thing out as much as I can, and I want you to do the same yourself if you don't believe me. It scares me because all I'm saying is say something and believe something. That's all I'm saying. I mean, we just talked about how wicked you are. How actively against God you sin. We're talking about this fearful God that can destroy your body and your soul in hell. And I just want to trust a couple of thoughts of belief and a word. It doesn't sound right to me. But remember I said God created you and I have no idea why God created you? This is another one of those things. You just got to believe what the Bible says. If you don't believe it, I can't help you. That's the common ground that I have, is that the Bible tells me if I want to meet my obligation to God, to have Him cover my sins so that when I stand before Him, while I'm going to be terrified, even as a Christian, because God is a powerful God, I'm not going to have to be terrified that He's ever going to send me to hell. If I want to be in that condition, it tells me plainly and clearly that I have to do two things. To say it and believe it. Say it and believe it. That's all I have to do. That's kind of scary, but you know what they call that, don't you? It's called faith. You have to take it on faith. So, take away from this, because I want you to understand the reality of a fearful God. I want you to understand the reality of your obligation to God, the reality of your miserable condition, and the reality of God's redemptive work. You can trust God to save you. He's offered that to you.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lewis.
Let's bow our heads.